You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, so we're going to be talking about the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10. I did forewarn you last week, those of you who were here. Now the ones who weren't here are beginning to wonder. I did forewarn you that I was going to be talking about divorce. Because it's in Scripture. So we can't decide, can we, cherry pick what stories we want to read and believe. What Jesus said that we like and we follow, and what he said that we don't like. Now the reality is that all of us have simply disregarded many things that Jesus has said. I have not kept all the commandments from my youth. And there is forgiveness in Christ, and we have the confidence from him, from the Paul calls in the letter to Titus, the promise of life which God who never, the hope of eternal life which God who never lies promised. There's no truth that can actually damage our eternal life, and no lie that can improve it. So there's no point in pretending that we're all have acted perfectly. But of course, the story that is about divorce in the Gospel of Mark, the question that's put to Jesus, is not really a story primarily focused on addressing all the complexities of divorce in a human society. And we would be we should be careful not to think we can derive every bit of our wisdom just from one story. There's many other stories, after all, in the Bible, as this story alone will show us. Furthermore, the motive in the people who are putting the question to Jesus, the leaders, is not a pure motive. They're not simply interested in the topic, and they want to know the truth about life. And the truth about what was in their day, as it remains to some extent for sure in our day, a controversial topic within the popular culture, of course. So they're not simply wanting to know the truth of it. The whole thing is a trap. They're trying to entrap Jesus as he approaches Jerusalem. Mark chapter 10 and verse 1, I think it will help you a lot today to actually have a Bible in front of you. If you don't have a physical copy, a phone will do. With an app, you can pretty much download it and have it in your phone by the time I finish reading bits of the first story here. So I think it would help you a lot, because we're going to be reading bits and pieces as we go through the narrative, and you can see the progression of the stories and how they relate to one another, I think, the more easily. And he left there, verse 1, Jesus left there from Galilee and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered him again, and as was his custom, he taught them. And the Pharisees came up in order to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So Jesus is beyond the Jordan River. Jerusalem, of course, is on the western bank. He's on the eastern bank. And he's approaching Jerusalem, from Mark's perspective, for the first time in the narrative. And as he comes into this area, you should be thinking, hey, he's been here once before in the Jordan River Valley. You remember when he was there, don't you? Yes, for his baptism he came down to the suburbs, so to speak, of Jerusalem. And he was there in the Jordan River Valley where John the Baptizer was ministering in that same area. And do you remember what happened to John the Baptizer? Yes, he was arrested. Why was he arrested?
Talking about marriage.
He was asked about divorce and remarriage. And Herod and his wife, Herodias, his formerly his sister-in-law from his brother, did not appreciate his answer. And they arrested him and threw him in prison in Machaerus, which is just 15 miles south of this area. As he approached Jerusalem, these political religious leaders were not idiots. They wanted to take him out before his campaign got off its feet. But you're not surprised by this strategy, are you? That people would try to destroy their rivals before they even get their campaign running. It's a very effective strategy. So they show up and they say, what about this very controversial thing, disagreements even among the leaders, the Pharisees and Sadducees and the house of Hillel and Shammai and so on. It's a huge controversy, though divorce was overall quite prevalent. What do you think about that? What do you make of that? I mean, if you're going to be the Messiah, you're going to have to actually govern people, you know. It's not all sound bites. What are you actually going to do with this particular sticky problem that we just sort of comes into our head right now? But of course, the whole thing's a trap with the idea of causing trouble and ideally forcing Jesus to get arrested before he ever comes close to Jerusalem. Well, the Messiah could, I suppose, he could have averted the controversy. But he just stepped right into the trap, both feet. He doesn't shy away at all. But you understand he is the king. He's not worried about being outmaneuvered on the chessboard that's about to begin, the chess match, rather, that's about to begin. He's not worried about being outmaneuvered. And the great contest is not over power in the end here. Who's in control? He will demonstrate quite emphatically in the stories we cover this week and next week that he is in absolute control of the match. But the victory is not about who ends up in control. The victory he's after is to show who's more trustworthy. Who would you trust? This king here or the leadership in Jerusalem who is in opposition to him? That's where the game is being played. It's a question of whom shall we trust? He wants people to trust him, to love him. It's the first commandment, right? To love God and to trust him. And this is what he's trying to do, of course, is restore humanity who fell from our confidence in him back in the garden. Our confidence in God's goodness and wisdom was lost, as you know, endemically in the garden. Even, by the way, the disciples are a little taken aback by his answer and have to come to him later in the house, it says, at the end of the story, and sort of check in. Did you really mean what you implied? And he says something even stronger to them, which is to divorce and be remarried is to commit adultery. It's even stronger than what he said in his initial answer to the Pharisees. I suppose at one real basic level, dead men can afford to speak the truth, can't they? Well, what's the point of holding back from the truth? And he announces here in chapter 10 that he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. But then we're all terminal, aren't we? What's the point of holding back from the truth? Of course, the death is not the end either. All right, so his answer, just to get on with it. What he does, of course, is he turns to Scripture. He asks them, what does Scripture say? That is a model, isn't it, for all who are subjects of the King. If we claim to be followers of the Christ, of the Messiah, then our question should always be, what does Scripture say? What did God say on the matter? Sometimes God doesn't say much on a topic, and we should button up and not say more than He has said, if we're representing Him. Other times He's spoken quite plainly, and we would be fools and cowards not to simply repeat what He Himself has said. So this is very interesting, because I talk to people, atheists most of the time, but lots of people who are confused, and they will frequently say something like, you know, I think that God would like dot, dot, dot. Are you sure about that? You know what He likes and what He doesn't like, and you're prepared to pronounce to the world that you know what He likes and doesn't like? I wouldn't recommend that. How would you feel if people went around the city of Birmingham saying, you know, Sally, I think she would... And it's the opposite of what you think. If we're representing Him as Christians, then we have to start with, well, what does Scripture actually say? What does it mean? And it's even worse if we don't even care and we don't even bother to read it. What would it mean to be a follower of His? He is the King. What would it mean if we never consulted His word? So, what does Moses say? Oh, they say, well, Moses allowed for divorce. And it's very carefully worded. Moses allowed for divorce, of course. Moses didn't command divorce. But under the law, it was clear that people were going to divorce, and it was regulated. There were restrictions on it. And Jesus says, yes, well, because of the hardness of your heart, it was allowed. The hardness of your heart is not a compliment. It simply means, yes, people are going to divorce. And here is how we're going to try to regulate it. That is, to make it less worse. It could be worse. It could be better. As is true for all of us who've gone through or experienced any kind of divorce at any level. There can be better ones and worse ones, can there not? And so this is Jesus' first response, that Moses permitted it, yes, but that's not exactly telling us exactly what God thinks. It's only telling us that humans are flawed and will make bad choices. And it's better to have less evil than greater evil. But then he says, what about Genesis? That long precedes Moses and tells us how God designed everything in the first place. And here, no holds barred. He simply tells them exactly what Genesis must mean. That when God made humans in the first place, He had a choice, didn't He? He could have made one sex. Correct? There could have just been one sex. But God instead chose to make two sexes, male and female. That's a deliberate choice of God. He didn't have to do it. So why did He do it? It should be noted that Jesus is emphasizing. Here, the passage from Genesis 1, you'll remember that the beginning of it says that God made them in His own likeness. That is, if you want to know what God is like, you can look at human beings. Don't look at monkeys so much. They're not going to tell you a lot about God. Something, yes. But if you really want to know what God is like, look at humanity, whom God appointed to have dominion, to rule the world. That is to say, to share in the government of God, to share with Him in governing the world. So that we have these unique traits that allow us to govern That's why the monkeys aren't, it's not wise to put them in charge. But if you want to know what God is really like, you'll have to start by acknowledging the male and the female, both. You can't actually have the likeness of God, according to Genesis, without having the male and the female. Both are required. It won't do to try and go in and tinker with that recipe. Now, why is that so important that there be the male and the female? Because they start as two. But the reason they were made as two was because God's desire and his aim was for the male and the female to join together as one. That was the design. They were engineered to be that way, if you've never noticed, even physically, biologically. We are engineered to be joined together at many levels. So that in the coming together, in the union of the male and the female, one can see the likeness of God. In what sense? Well, do you know why males and females come together? I hope this isn't a surprise to you. It's because they love one another. That's why. There's no reason really much beyond that, at least the way we do marriage, the way we do a marital relationship. It is at bottom love. You want to know what God is really like? This is what God is like. God is love. So this is very profound, important, and elementary in one sense. Just a casual reading of Genesis, one can see what the point of marriage was. Jesus is hardly showing anything that they couldn't have seen for themselves. Of course, when he says the two shall become one flesh, he quotes that from Genesis chapter 2 to emphasize their union. We must remember that, contrary to the way we often hear it at weddings and stuff, he means it literally. Because the male and the female produce literally one physical union in their children. The child is literally the combination, the composite of the man, the male, and the female. And there is no other way to make it happen. I am eternally the composite of my dad, my biological dad, and my biological mom. I am the union. Do you know my parents divorced when I was 6? And it's a funny thing about this, that the mother cannot simply peel away the part of me that's from her, and then I go live with her, and then my dad takes the part from him, and then that part of me goes and lives with him. I'm forever them. And it doesn't help, does it, to be told by one of your parents, you're just like your father, you're just like your mother. Because it's a little niggling reminder to the child that there's a part of you that parent couldn't stand so much, they didn't want to live with that person anymore. What does that say about me? I can't surgically remove that part of me either. This was God's design. And Jesus doesn't avert it or shy away from it. He celebrates what God designed in the beginning and why it's so significant in the program of God's witness to himself in the world. When my dad was dying, I went up to Minneapolis. I'd had a very good relationship with my dad, lived with him as well as my mom when growing up. But there were a number of other marriages, step-parents and step-siblings, and all sorts of trouble. So much trouble. But I loved my dad. Never doubted my dad's love for me. When he was dying and I was flying on the plane up to Minneapolis, this thought occurred to me. Nothing I had reflected upon, pondered on, never had come into my mind before, really. This overwhelming sense that I just wanted him one time to say he was sorry. Not because I felt like he needed my forgiveness or something like that. Our relationship was totally fine. I didn't feel any, there was no harboring anything personally or anything like this. But just a sense of all the trouble that had come my way. So this is the truth, I think, that Jesus emphasized anyway in his response to the leaders. Who would you trust? So he talks about children, the one flesh. And lo and behold, what is our next story about? They were bringing children. You see the connection? They were bringing children to him, says Mark. And the disciples, verse 13, rebuked them. And you know why. The adults have the important world, you know. Children are just sort of in the way. Or it can feel that way anyway. You've heard of DINKS, have you? It's a common acronym nowadays in the news. Do you know this? Dual income, no kids. It's a phenomenon. It's a demographic. You've really arrived, haven't you, when you're a demographic with a name. Not a lot of talk about Minnesotans. Much. But dual income, no kids. Why would you want kids just get in the way of all your fun? And sap your resources financially and time-wise. Well, disciples even thought they were sort of in the way. And Jesus was indignant. Good for him. These disciples were rebuked. He said, no, let the little children come. It's easier when you're a grandparent, I've found. You have three children and suddenly you're telling everybody in the world that kids are not in the way. So, why are they so important? Well, not just because they're the reminder of the union of the mother and the father, which is binding, but also because God made children when he made humans. They were his offspring in Genesis, with his own likeness built into them. We were designed, we were created not to be slaves, but to be sons of God, who enter into the inheritance and share in the wealth and the government of the creation, and have immense value, yes, But also, in this case, we discover that it's because children have a lesson to teach adults. In fact, this is the first of a pair of stories that give two sides of one lesson. The first story, I'll read it to you, verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Shall not enter it. And what does Jesus say in verse 23 in the next story to the rich man who comes to him? He says how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. So we have two stories, a pair of stories, telling us about entering under the reign of the Messiah. What will it mean? What are the terms, rather, for entering under his authority? This is pretty important, isn't it? If you believe the king is coming, to know how to enter into his kingdom. Do you know? If you don't know, what do you think the chances are you're just going to accidentally walk into it? Let me ask you this. If I told you, I'll give you $1 billion without any maps, internet, library, you know, nothing like this, just with what you have on right now to get in your car and drive up to Minnesota and find my dad's house, not talking to anybody. What are your chances of finding it? You can't just, there's no just waltzing in accidentally into the kingdom of God. He is the king, after all. And he sets the terms of entrance. How do we enter? And so, what is the answer? Well, he says you're going to have to learn from children. How are you going to learn from children? Well, children have this one really obvious quality, which is that when you... We showed up at the airport, I think, at 12:30 on this Friday night to pick up our daughter from the Dominican Republic. Our youngest daughter was on a mission trip. So she's coming back, and the plane got delayed, and we ended up there around 12:30, 12:45 or something like that. And you know what you don't expect from your children? Oh, Mom and Dad, I'm just so sorry that you had to come out here at 1 in the morning. Hey, how much did that set you back? What is the gas anyway to get over here? Is that what they do? Is that what your children did when they were young, when they were growing up? Right. Dad, I just feel so guilty about this. I just can't, like, what? How much did that Christmas, what? How much was that train set? Never happened, does it? No. Children know intuitively, without having to be told or instructed or trained or catechized. They know that life is a gift, that the care and the protection that they experience is a gift and not something they've earned and feel indebted for. It's adults who get confused about that. Because adults, I'm sympathetic here, have to work really, really hard and know the work it takes for things to come. But then we're supposed to apply that to God and the work he's done for us with our gratitude and our loyalty and our love and our trust and our obedience. For the work of salvation is much greater than anything you and I have done. So we have to become like children and realize salvation is a gift to belief, a gift to faith, and not something we earn. He then encounters the rich man, And the rich man says to him, what must I do? I like that it says he fell at his knees. Verse 17, he ran up and he knelt before him. Why would you kneel before someone? You would kneel before someone whom you thought was the king, wouldn't you? If you really thought he was the Messiah, you would kneel. Because Messiah is the king. And he kneels and he says, good teacher, and Jesus interrupts him. You really believe that, do you? I guess we'll see, won't we? And the man says, from the time I was a child, I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus says, good for you. Now what you need to do is sell all that you've accumulated from your hard work and come follow me. And I will give you treasures. We forget that bit of what he said. I will give you treasures. He promised him. Yes, it's an investment. You're losing some wealth now, but the wealth you'll get will be infinitely above that. It's not as though he just said, sell everything you have, and now just, I'm going to keep you, you know, low to the ground. Of course, the man wanted all of his current wealth plus Jesus. That's the danger of the wealth. I want all that and then him on top of the pile. And he says, no, if you want the real wealth, you'll have to, in your case anyway, give up this wealth. And the man, it says, went away sad. I thought he kneeled before him. Wasn't he the king? He was come to do his bidding. He thought he was good, didn't he? But you see, he never believed it. They were just words and theology and ideas, a creed you adhere to and you repeat. But he didn't really believe it. That's the danger, isn't it? That we think we're doing the things and saying the things that will get us into the kingdom. But deep down, we will not yield to the king and don't actually believe he's good anyway, because we don't like a lot of the things he's commanded. More to say on that, I don't have time for. The next pair of stories are requests from the king. Verse 20:35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. Can't fault him for a lack of boldness. And then look at verse 51, the next story, the pair with it, another request. Verse 51, Jesus said to Bartimaeus, the blind man beside the road, he said, what do you want me to do for you? You see the connection? We want you to do whatever we ask. Here, Jesus asks of Bartimaeus, what can I do for you? So the first request is a request of a king. They request that they could sit, one on the right hand, one on the left hand of his throne when he comes in glory and establishes in Jerusalem, which they, of course, think's right around the corner. They make a request of the king, but he refuses their request. And then, on the side of the road, Bartimaeus, the blind man, calls out, Son of David! But you know what that title is for. That's for the king, you see. That's addressing him as the Messiah, the king. Only on this occasion, Jesus grants his request. Doesn't grant it the request of the disciples, but grants the request of the blind man. So, Jesus does some surprising things, I like to remind my atheist friends. He didn't just think the disciples were his blue-eyed favorites. They like to hear that, you know, sometimes. Or when he purged the temple. Christopher Hitchens, the former atheist who has now passed away, told me once that the wedding feast at Cana was his favorite story, and the purging of the temple his second. There are some stories, even atheist-like, things Jesus did they liked. It's good to point them out. Can you trust him? So the two requests is pretty straightforward, I think, that the brothers want the power, they want to share in the control of governing the universe and to be very close to the king. And Jesus has to inform them. Well, there are seats there that are open for people to sit in, actually. Humans, you know, that's the whole design of the creation, for you to govern alongside me. You're right. But you're not going to be like Gentiles and kings of the earth. To be granted real governance in the future, you'll have to become a servant to all. Now. That's not what they had in mind, of course. They liked the bit about where they got to be in control. They didn't like the bit about having to be servants. You know what they say? You'll know you're a servant when people treat you like one. I always wished that I would be more acknowledged for my humility and my being a servant to people. It's very frustrating, you know, when you serve people and they don't praise you for it, and they just treat you like a servant. That's when you really decide whether you want to be a servant and need to be reminded of what kind of celebration Jesus received for being a servant. And then finally, the blind man, who of course wanted nothing but, what did he ask for? Mercy. He threw his coat alongside the road and he came with nothing but blindness. Can you show mercy to me? And Jesus granted him his eyes. Why? Because, of course, the man, everybody had to serve the man, didn't they? He was always being served. In one sense, he was king. Didn't feel like it. He wanted just one time, could he get some eyes and do his own work and not be a beggar and actually serve others? And Jesus granted him his request. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word, for these pairs of stories and the progression of the stories as the king approached Jerusalem. Were they ready to enter into his kingdom, to enter under his reign and his good authority? And were they prepared to make requests of the king, but to make them in line with his own will? We pray we'd learn these lessons now as followers of Jesus, as subjects of this good king, that we might be all the more ready for when he comes. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.